This morning I want to look at Nineveh, the city, and the reputation it had. I want to consider the call or the command that God gave to Jonah and then ask, why did Jonah go? First then, a consideration of Nineveh, the city, and its reputation. There's no specific date given for the book of Jonah, but it's generally accepted that he wrote in the 8th century before Christ. That's because, as we've seen before, he was a prophet during the reign of King Jeroboam II, and he reigned from 782 BC to 753 BC. So that places Jonah in the first 70, 75 years, as it were, of the 8th century. And by that stage in the history of the Assyrians, Nineveh was its capital city. It had experienced a remarkable period of growth and prosperity. It was considered the golden age of the Mesopotamian era. Yeah, there were issues. Political governors liked to assume more authority and power than what they were actually assigned. There's nothing new about provincial governments wanting more power than what they're handed down to by the federal government. But generally speaking, this was a very powerful time in the Assyrian nation. Strong provincial rulers and a king who was asserting his authority over the wider world. They were a warlike people. They were renowned for their brutality. There was brutality within Assyria, and there was brutality as the Assyrians went out. I've spoken of that brutality before, of how they would cut off body parts of people who were their enemies, how they would skin them alive and then erect them onto posts. They were just a vicious people. They were an evil people. And we should remember that as we come in to see what God does for them. What of Nineveh? Well, just before we get into Nineveh itself, you'll see that in chapter 3, verse 3, it says that Nineveh was an exceedingly great city. And the word there was has been picked up by some modern scholars and commentators, and they say, well, there's the proof. There's the proof that Nineveh was an exceeding great city, and Jonah is writing after the destruction of Nineveh. And Jonah couldn't have written after the destruction of Nineveh, because if Jonah lived in the 8th century before Christ, and Nineveh was destroyed in 612 BC, then Jonah could not have been alive when Nineveh was destroyed. So the book of Jonah can't be true. That's the argumentation. We read that it's historical. It was a great city. So that means that Nineveh doesn't exist anymore. This means it's post 612 BC. And since Jonah lived in the 8th century, then this cuts all the truth out of its existence. It's strange how such gifted and scholarly men miss the point that in the entire book of Jonah, it's written in the past tense. Jonah went and did this. It doesn't speak predictively of what's going to happen. There is one predictive statement, and that's the statement of what God is going to do to the nation of, or the people of Nineveh. But it's written in the past tense. So if the whole book's written in the past tense, then why pick out the one part that relates to the city of Nineveh? And of course, we've also considered the historicity of the book when Jesus speaks of it as a sign of Jonah in Luke chapter 11 and other Gospels. And that means that the historicity is stated very clearly by Jesus because he ties it in with his resurrection. And Jesus wasn't going to tie in something with his resurrection that wasn't and didn't take place. And I just remind you of that so that it lodges in your mind. Nineveh then, its size. Well, we read in chapter 1, verse 1, that it was a great city. Chapter 3, verse 2, that it's a great city. And chapter 3, verse 3, that it's an exceedingly great city. And we're told in chapter 3, verse 3, that it was a 3 days' journey in breadth. Now, there's various argumentations about what that actually means. Was it literally 3 days to walk from one side of the city across to the other, whether north, south, or east, or west? Archaeology would suggest that it probably was 3 miles in circumference. So 1 mile in distance, it wouldn't have taken you 3 days to walk across the breadth of it. So what do we do with that? We can't just deny archaeology. Archaeology is dealing with the facts on the ground. So how do we deal with that? Well, we deal with that because there's evidence that Nineveh was just part of a conglomerate of city-states. The fact that it's a great city, if you want to turn back to Genesis chapter 10, you'll see that whenever Nimrod was building Nineveh, he not only built Nineveh, but he built other cities around Nineveh. Genesis chapter 10, verses 10 through 12, we read in relation to Nineveh's construction by Nimrod, it says that, going back to verse 9, there was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore it is said that Nimrod, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord, the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, and Calan in the land of Shinar. And from that he went into Assyria and built Nineveh, Rehoboth the Ur, Kala, and Rezin, between Nineveh and Kala, that is the great city. So here you have Nineveh, and you have these towns or cities around it. It's like someone saying, I'm going to go up to Ottawa next week. And someone says, well, I'm from Ottawa, where are you going? Well, I'm going to actually Canada, or I'm going to Nepean, or I'm going to Barrhaven, or I'm going to Orleans. But you don't say, I'm going to Orleans, if you don't know, if you're thousands of miles away. I mean, I tell people that I'm from Coleraine in Northern Ireland. I'm not from Coleraine in Northern Ireland. I'm not a liar. I'm from a village 3 miles outside Coleraine called McCoskin. But nobody knows where McCoskin is. So you don't tell people you're from McCoskin, you tell them you're from Coleraine. You want them to know where you're from. And so this great city, Nineveh, was Nineveh, the inner city, and then it had these other towns around it. And that's what made it great. It was a great city. And so we shouldn't be overwhelmed by a sense of 3 days' journey around it, and the archaeologist says, well, really, it's only 3 miles in circumference. That was the inner walls of Nineveh. This is speaking of the area, the great city that there is. The population then, well, we're told in 4:11, chapter 4:11, there was 120,000 persons who did not know their right hand from their left. Some have taken that to mean that they were children, therefore the population is going to be 500,000, 600,000, right up to 1 million. Others have taken that to mean that there was persons who didn't know the right hand from the left. That's a moral reference. They didn't know right from wrong. Again, the archaeology will say that it's near the 120,000 mark. But still, that was a phenomenally large city in comparison with the Palestinian cities of the day. So we're dealing here with a large metropolis area, by whatever terms you define it, with a huge population for the day. What of its significance? Well, being the capital of Assyria, it was renowned for, as I say, its brutality. When you said Assyria to anyone living in the modern in the world of that day, you automatically spoke of something that sent shivers down people's backs. Either the marauding of the Assyrians into the other nations around, or the destructiveness within Assyria, and these wars between the provincial rulers and the kings. This warlike state hung as a cloud all over Assyria. Ultimately, it would lead to the destruction of Israel. Now, you think of Nineveh is near modern-day Mosul in northern Iraq. And you think of the nation of Israel, Palestine, over beside the Mediterranean Sea. 700 miles. That's a long way to travel in terms of campaigning and warfare. When you're dealing with horses and chariots, not armored infantry or jets and planes. This was a powerful, warlike, vengeful nation. And yet, this nation stands before God because it says in verse 2 of chapter 3 that this great city, and then there is an original great city to God. That great city to God. What does that mean to God? Does it mean that God stood in awe of it? No, it means that it stood before God. Not just to, but before God. And so here is this nation and this city, which is the capital city of this world power, and it's standing before God, and God's eye is upon it, as his eye is upon all the nations of the world. And we must continually remind ourselves of that fact, that the nations of the world that rise and fall always stand before God. It's not simply a nice Christian thought. It is a living reality. It is he who appoints the rulers. It is he who will judge the rulers. It is he who understands the rulers and their actions. And in all our thinking and in all our speaking, we must pray that our God will do what is right for his people in the nations. Nineveh, the place and the people. Fierce, large, strategic, powerful. And God says to one man, go to Nineveh. Second time God brings this command. We've seen it, chapter 1, verse 1 and 2. He says to Nineveh now, chapter 3, 2, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, call out against it the message I tell you. Arise. There are times in our lives when we need to be called to go, to get up and go. That requires being sensitive to the word of God in our lives. Jonah here is in a position to hear the call of God in his life again because he has been restored to God to the position that he was formerly in. When Jonah was fleeing from God, he had no desire to hear God. He had no want to hear God. He had no hunger for the words of God. But now, through the experience that he has endured, he is in a position by the grace of God to hear the words of God say once again to him to arise. We need to take close order to our hearts and make sure that we are always in a position to hear the word of God. And I want to counsel you this morning that because you're sitting in a church where the Word of God is preached and taught, do not assume that you are listening to the Word of God. It is possible to come into this building, to sit in this building, to get to your feet, to sing the songs that Jesus has given us, to hear the Word of God read, to hear the Word of God preached, and to go out without ever really having heard it. It relates to whether or not your ears are not open audibly, but your heart is open to receive. And you are in grave danger if you come to this place on a repeated basis and you have not prepared your heart to hear the living Word of God. Because the more you come with a heart that is closed to the living Word of God and a heart that will not receive the living Word of God, then the more you're doing harm to yourself. If you come and you presume, well, I know what it's going to be about today. I've read Jonah. I've heard Jonah before. There's nothing new in this. Then what you're saying to God is, I'm not going to hear what you would have to say to me. I'm not going to be receptive to the Spirit's work in my life. If you sit and you're just ambivalent, or you're, as it were, conveying to God that you're not truly engaged in the hearing of it, take care. Because that's the beginning of spiritual sloth. Jonah had experienced that. He was stirred up by God through God's judgment of him, and now he is ready to hear again. And the message that he hears is, call out against it. Call out against it the message that I tell you. Now that message is the same but different. Last week we considered how Jonah was the same but different. The same man, the same role as a prophet, but how he was different in terms of the measure of compassion now in his soul. And this instruction is same but different. The first difference that you see occurs after the verb to cry or proclaim. You see, in Jonah chapter 1, verse 1, it says that he's to arise, he's to go to that great city and call out against it. And in Jonah chapter 3, it says that he's to go to that great city and call out against it. The message that I tell for you. Our difficulty is there that in the original, where it says call out against it, in verse 1:1, it actually says in verse 3:2, to call out to or call out before it. And so the sense is not simply that he's to denounce Nineveh, but that he is to call to it. And the emphasis is on the proclamation. So it's as though in the first announcement there's this, I want you to declare judgment against it. And I want you to be clear about that declaring of the judgment against it. And that call, that command had an impact on Jonah's thinking, had an impact on his processing of that request, and an impact then on his decision to flee. And now, having fled from God and having been restored again, God's now saying to him, I want you to go and I want you to proclaim to it. I want you to proclaim before it. And you see, that tells us that God doesn't always come to us in exactly the same way. That when he restores us, the message may in essence be the same, but the emphasis may be different. And you see, that's where the nuance is, isn't it, in the Christian life? That's where the nuance is. The nuance in the Christian life is not simply that we hear the message. The nuance in the Christian life is, the nuance in the Christian life is that we not just hear it, but we hear it as an entirety. That we hear it in its entirety. How often have you listened to God and you've only heard partially what he has to say? And you've jumped to a conclusion because you think that you'll finish God's sentence for him. Do you have a habit of doing that with other people? You're in a conversation with other people, with a person. And you don't wait till actually they've finished speaking before you tell them the answer to the question that they haven't asked but you think they're going to ask? How often in our lives do we listen to God but not wait to hear what He would say to us fully? And we jump in and we tell God what we're going to do before we have actually heard what it is that He's commanding us to do. It's very presumptuous when you do that with another human being. It's dangerous when you do that with God. And God is telling Jonah here to go and appeal, proclaim, call out against the people. And tonight, we'll look more at the message that Jonah is given by God to proclaim. Well, then thirdly, what of Jonah's response? We read that Jonah arises, that he goes to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Full compliance. There's no hesitation. There's no dalliance. We're not told how long the journey takes. We do know it was about 500 or 600 miles. It does depend, in a sense, where he was vomited up. But have you ever asked yourself, as you've worked through the book of Jonah, why? Why did Jonah go the second time? He was the same man. He was the same prophet. The command, in essence, didn't change. Go to the same city. The same city of the same scale. The same city of the same population. The same city of the same reputation. And to carry the same message. Why? Why did he decide to go the second time? Did he not love God the first time? Had he no understanding of the need to serve God the first time? He loved God. He wanted to serve God. Why? Is it simply a matter of self-preservation? He'd been in the belly of Sheol, the whale. He didn't want to go there again. So God comes to him a second time and says, you're going a second time, and he thinks, well, I don't want to end up there where I was before, so I better go this time. Is it simply a matter of, I've got to protect myself? Or is there something else going on here? Something much more fundamental and important? I believe there is. You see, I believe when it says in chapter 2, verse 7, that he remembered the Lord. He remembered the Lord's steadfast love. He remembered that the Lord would receive his prayer. He remembered that salvation belongs to the Lord. I believe that there had been a revival in the soul of Jonah. I believe that God worked in the soul of Jonah. And that he who was not praying when he fled from Gath-Hepher down to Jaffa, when he who was not praying when he got onto the boat at Joppa, when he who was not praying as he got into the bowels of the boat, he who was not praying when the captain came and spoke to him, he who was not praying as the man threw the cargo over the side, he who was not praying as they came up and brought him up deck and asked him questions, he who was not praying when he was thrown over the side, he who was not praying as he went down into the depths. I believe that then God did a reviving work in his heart. And I believe that his statement in the belly of the fish of the steadfast love speaks of a new sense, a refreshing sense of the love of God reaching into his life. And as this reached into his life and he felt the sense of that love of God, once the communion with God had opened up again with God's word, and once that sense of the steadfast love of God was real in his own life, then he could look at the vain, at the vainness or the weakness or the failure of those who would seek after idols. And then his utterance, "Salvation belongs to the Lord," just wasn't a theological statement. He wasn't engaging in a doctrinal discussion in the middle of the belly of this fish in the sea. That was speaking of his own experience afresh again. "Salvation has been wrought in my own soul." And now, when he is commanded to go again, there's no, "I'm not doing it." There's no dragging of the feet. There's no seeking to deflect from the necessity of it. He is going to go. Why? Because he's afraid of God, yes. He's going to go because that fear of God is engendered because of his love of God and his heart revived. He is a man who is now speaking with God. He's a man who's standing in the abundant, steadfast love of God. He's a man who's experienced the salvation of God afresh in his own life. He has been revived. And you know what we need, friends, in this church, is a revival of our own souls. That's what we need. We need a refreshing. We need a fresh pouring out of the Holy Spirit. In the midst of all our troubles and all our trials that weigh us down so heavily, what we need is for the Spirit of God to come and give us a fresh sight of who our Savior really is. And we need him to open up the challenge of communication with him again. Real communication. Heartfelt communication. Spirit-led communication. We need him to rend our hearts. And to not only rend our hearts, but to bring our hearts into that steadfast love of God. That we will taste again what the salvation of God is. That's what we need to taste. That's what we need to see. That's what we need to experience. For if we don't taste and don't experience the vitality of a spiritual work of God in our lives, we will become a very dry and arid vessel. We'll become something that is of no consequence. We'll become just an empty community, going through the motions, enjoying the Lord's blessing and the number of people who are coming, enjoying the Lord's increase of the return to the Lord, enjoying the increase of those who are engaging in the fellowship groups. But it will all just be about activity, enjoying each other's company. And when God comes to us and says, "Arise, take the word to those who are lost." Well, I would love to do that, but I'm kind of busy. I'd really love to do that. I'd love to participate in that, but too much going on. What this nation needs is a reviving work of the Spirit of God. But where does that begin? Will that begin on Parliament Hill? Does it not need to begin in our own hearts? Do we not need to have that sense of the pouring out of the Spirit upon our lives? That afresh we would taste and see that God is good. That we would bathe and luxuriate in his love. And that we would know that he is our Savior and our Lord. That's what will make this congregation a congregation powerful unto as an instrument unto the hands of the Lord. As you and I, with all our issues in our lives, and all our difficulties, and all our emotional ups and downs, as we are brought to a place where God speaks to us with power. Not just that we understand the doctrine correctly, which we will. Not just that we apply it to our lives, which we will. But that there's a burning, Spirit-led passion in each of our hearts for the one true living God. That's why this man went. Because he saw a fresh God. This prophet saw God afresh. And he heard the power of God's word afresh. And it wasn't just words. It deeply, deeply impacted his soul. And so when God said, "Arise and go," he said, "Of course. Of course, because you're God. You're God. I will go." Do you want that? Do you want God to have dealings with you? Do you really want God to work in your heart with His reviving, refreshing power? That you might be fit and ready, whatever service He would call you to. That's all we have. We don't have anything else. Let's pray.